Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith that you don't know where to go to ask, well, you can ask them here. We'll talk about them here. If you disagree with something the host has said on the program, feel free to call and talk about that too if you want to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Sunday, I'm going to be speaking in a home meeting in Santa Cruz, California. I used to live in Santa Cruz many years ago, and for very many years I lived there. So I have a lot of friends there. However, we're not currently on a radio station that reaches Santa Cruz, so I don't know. Of course, we've got friends who listen on the app, I'm sure. But for those of you who may live in or near Santa Cruz or have friends who do and are interested in this gathering, this will be this Sunday night. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see where and when to attend that meeting. All right. Let's talk to Peter, calling from England, from the UK. London, to be precise. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I've been enjoying your series on the Jewish wisdom literature, and I just had a question regarding the Psalms in particular. So, I know you've mentioned regarding wisdom literature that you can't take them as promises. However, in especially when I'm, in church, hearing the preaching, or even with close family and friends, I know that Psalms, in terms of prayer, Psalms are used. Like Psalm 23 is used as almost as a prayer, mm-hmm. Sort of a prayer of faith. And I know you've mentioned in times that sometimes you use the Psalms to pray. So my question is, are the Psalms different in the sense that you could use some of the Psalms as, I guess, as promises, as or declaration of faith?
Well, the New Testament writers quoted Psalms very frequently. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2 even that David was a prophet. And David wrote about 75 of the Psalms or more. We know about 75 of them have his name on them. Some of them are anonymous and may have been written by him as well, but there are other authors of some of them. But the fact that David was a prophet would probably be something that Peter could say, even if he recognized only a few of the Psalms to be actually prophetic. For example, the Messianic Psalms. There are several Psalms that are Messianic, and Peter was quoting a couple of them when he said that David was a prophet. Whether he thought that every Psalm would function as a prophecy or not, I don't know. Obviously, there's some Psalms that contain things in them that we might not find to be very Christian, like the imprecatory Psalms, On the other hand, it's hard to say. David, when he wrote his prayers, and many of the Psalms are prayers rather than prophecies, expresses the depths of turmoil and agony and trouble that many of us would feel, and his hope in God. Certainly the God he hoped in is the same God that we hope in, and therefore in reading, for example, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, all the things he says, well, the Lord is our shepherd too. Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and therefore there's no reason why we couldn't take what David said about God being his shepherd as applicable to us as well, perhaps in a different sense, because he didn't know Jesus. Jesus had not come yet, but Yahweh was his shepherd, and of course Jesus is our shepherd, and whatever David said about the Lord being his shepherd, I think we could say the same. Now, there are perhaps some Psalms that we couldn't resonate with, but it's interesting how many of them we can at one time or another in our lives. And it's not just the Psalms, frankly. I mean, some of the great prayers written by Christians throughout history, well-written prayers, are sometimes prayers that if we read them out loud, we can mean them. We can say, well, that expresses what I want to say. And that's how the Psalms have been for me many times. A lot of times reading the Psalms out loud, there'd be I could read a block of five or six psalms and almost everything in them I could personalize and mean, although there might be a line here or there or a verse here or there that, you know, that I wouldn't feel that was part of a prayer that I would pray. But on the other hand, I mean, the psalms became the hymn book and the prayer book for the early church in the first centuries, and I think for good reason. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament book by New Testament writers. Of all the Old Testament books, none is quoted by New Testament writers more frequently than the Psalms. And, of course, a lot of times they're quoting what we'd call Messianic Psalms about Christ as prophecies. Other times they're, you know, expressing some other thought from the Psalms. But, you know, I think when you read the Psalms or the Proverbs, you have to take them in sort of a common sense way. The Psalms technically are not wisdom literature, although some of the Psalms are. There are some Psalms that scholars would, you know, classify with wisdom literature, but it's not true of the whole book. It's not all wisdom literature. There's didactic or teaching Psalms. There's imprecatory Psalms. Certainly, there's what we call penitential Psalms that are Psalms of repentance. There's quite a few different kinds of Psalms, but I think we just need to take them in a common sense way. Now, if people read everything they read in the Bible as a personal promise, this could be perhaps a difficulty, because sometimes David is talking about something that is something God promised to him. And, you know, I guess we'd have to search the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, to see if the same kind of promise is promised to us. This is true of all Old Testament promises. For example, in Joshua 1, I think it's verse 8, God said to Joshua, or 5, he said, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And, you know, we'd say, well, that's a promise to Joshua. I'm not Joshua, so I can't claim that promise. Well, but maybe I can, because in Hebrews, it quotes God as saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, actually quoting that promise to Joshua and telling the Christian readers they can take that as a promise from God. So, it's clear that a promise made to an individual in the Old Testament often will apply to anyone who's in the same class as that person, namely a believer, a righteous person. Yeah. And lots of the promises of God are to the man who fears God, or to the righteous or the upright or something like that. And we can certainly take promises like that. But again, not all the Psalms are of the same kind. And I think people need to use a little common sense. When they read a psalm or a proverb, say, well, is this something that is like a universal thing? Or is David just, you know, celebrating the fact that God has done something for him? You know, in Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Don't, you know, bless his holy name. Do not forget all his benefits. And it says he heals all your diseases and he redeems your life from destruction. And some people say, well, see, he heals all your disease. That's a promise of God. Well, David didn't say it's a promise of God. It's not even a promise to David. It's David telling his soul to not forget all the benefits he's received from God, including healing from his diseases in the past and forgiveness of his sins. And so I think what is needed in reading these kinds of books, as probably is equally needed in reading any book of the Bible, is common sense. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit might take a promise made to somebody and just burn it into your heart as a witness to you that that's a promise to you. A prophet once called me on the phone, or a man who said he had a prophecy, and he said he had a verse for me. And it was one of the verses that had a promise that God made to Joshua. But the interesting thing is that God spoke to my heart. When the guy called me and said, I have a verse for you, the reference came to my mind several seconds before he came up with it. The reference, I knew what it was going to be, and he had given me no indication. And so when he gave it, it turned out to be a promise that God had made to Joshua, and I had reason to believe that's, you know, this really is a word for me at this point. So, you know, there's not sort of a hard, fast rule as to how to apply this or that psalm or proverb. But again, a person who meditates day and night on the Word of God is going to get some insight into what is generally applicable because of the character of God and his relationship with all the righteous on the one hand, and what is applicable to a man who may or may not be, even stating a promise. He may be testifying to something God has done, and we might say, well, I want to be able to test for that, so I'm going to call that a promise. Well, yeah, we might want to, but that's not necessarily a responsibility to take it in some cases.
No. Oh, thanks for that, Stephen. Just a very, very quick question. In my church, noticeably regarding the worship, the praise and worship, the songs have been generally about God helping you through a struggle, or, you know, declaring that God, you know, God, his promises are faithful and true. They seem to be songs about what God is doing for you. And my question really is, it's sort of been bothering me, because to me, praise and worship should it not be about especially how great God is, rather than, well, he's making a way for you.
Yes, the net effect of an act of worship is to focus on God, not on me. On the other hand, focusing on God does not exclude remembering what God has done for me. Like I mentioned, Psalm 103, David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits." Then he goes into many, many verses of recording the benefits that God has blessed him with, which are occasion for him to bless the Lord. So, you know, I agree that a lot of the modern worship songs are much too much about us, about how we feel and you know, what we can count on and things like that. It's very possible for us to focus on ourselves to the point where God is not really in focus. We are. On the other hand, it'd go too far to say that praising God would never include, you know, celebrating things he's done for us. I mean, that's what the Israelites did when they praised him after they came through the Red Sea in Exodus 15 and sang the Song of Moses. They're basically celebrating the fact that God had saved them from the Egyptians. And it was certainly an uplifting song of praise about God. So you have to, again, be charitable in judgment. I will say this. I personally do not sing lines in songs that I don't believe are true or don't express where my heart is at. Because, you know, the Bible says, God says, you know, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I think a lot of the words in modern worship songs, I don't even know what they mean. The people who write them aren't very good writers, or maybe just not very good theologians. But the point is that I'm not sure if I agree with what they're saying or not. I'd have to learn more about what they think they're saying, because I wouldn't say it. So, I mean, there's times when I'm in a worship service, I'll sing or mouth the words. I sometimes don't sing out loud, since you can't hear your own voice anyway in most worship services. But I'll mouth and sing the words I agree with, but of course I'm not going to say something I don't agree with. I don't even like the Psalms to say, you know, we bow down before you, if I'm not bowing down before him. You know, if I'm not bowing down, why should I say I am? You know, I mean, why should I lie? You know, I don't mind bowing down, but in some services there's no room, or it would be, you know, totally disruptive or attention getting or something. So, I mean, I won't sing a line that isn't true. Because Jesus wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, and not just say things because somebody put them in a song. In many cases, the person who put it in the song was not speaking for me at all. I wish they were. You know, the old hymns, for the most part, there's very, very few lines in old hymns that I can't sing, because people who wrote the old hymns actually knew some theology. They actually had some depth in their Christian lives, and they weren't writing them for royalties, you know. Anyway, those are just some of my thoughts. We've gone a long time and I have a lot of people waiting.
Yeah, no thanks, Steve. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you.
God bless.
All right, Jacob from Puyallup, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have two passages to read and two related questions. I know that the new covenant has come complete with God's law, though I don't know what it is. Ephesians 2:11-12. Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. and 1 Corinthians 10:32, do not offend Jews or Greeks or the Church of God. The people of Israel or the Commonwealth of Israel, are we Gentiles or Israelites? And are we Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God? I can listen to your answer off the air.
Okay, Jacob. Hey, Jacob, you call me a lot, and you've asked the same question many times. You also email me, and I've written the answers to you. I'm not sure why the same questions keep coming up. Are we Jews or Gentiles or the Church of God? Well, racially, I'm a Gentile. I think you are, too. Some people are racially Jews. And then those who are the Church of God, it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. There's three categories of people in Paul's day that he recognized. One was the Jewish people, meaning Jewish by in their religion, apparently. And then the Gentiles were pagans. And then there were the Christians. So he said, don't give offense to these people. Now, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't preach the gospel if it offends them. There is the offense of the cross, which Paul was not willing to compromise. But he's, of course, got the same concern that James had in Acts chapter 15 when he was deciding what the Gentiles did or did not have to do with reference to the law. But he basically urged the Gentiles not to do things that were offensive to the Jewish people, even though the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law. They shouldn't be overtly and unnecessarily offensive in their behavior. And Paul had the same concern in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. So that's what Paul's concerned about there in 1 Corinthians 10. Just don't, try not to offend people unnecessarily is what he's thinking about. Now, who might you offend? Well, the Jews might be offended by some things you do. Pagans might be offended by other things. And Christians, of course, could be offended by other things. Just be mindful of the people you're with. It's very... it was just a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul said when he was with Jews, he behaves like a Jew. When he's with Gentiles, he behaves like a Gentile. He doesn't mean a Gentile. He means that he acts like one who's not under the law. So he modifies his cultural behavior when he's in different cultures in order to win them and not to unnecessarily offend them. That's all he's saying. And when you say, are we Jews or Gentiles, I think you'd know if you were a Jew, you'd have Jewish parents. You are racially a Gentile, I think, but of course, once you've become a Christian, being a Jew or a Gentile is absolutely immaterial. It doesn't really matter because God doesn't deal with racial groups in Christ. He abolishes racial distinctions in Christ. As far as the first part, about we Gentiles were without hope, without God in the world, but we're now part of the Commonwealth of Israel. What Paul is saying there is that we have become part of Israel in the only sense that Israel matters. There was a remnant within the nation of Israel and within the ethnic Israel. And there is, of course, an ethnic Israel. They are defined by being descended from Israel, from Jacob. But within that group that are descended from Jacob, there is a subgroup who are faithful Israelites. That is, they love God and they believe in God. And now, of course, they believe in Christ since Christ has come. So the faithful remnant of Israel are the Jewish people who have come to Christ, and Gentiles have been added to them. And again, there's no distinction. Paul says in that very passage you read just a few verses later, he says God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and made one new man in himself, meaning it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're in Christ, you're one new man, and whatever distinction used to exist racially is of zero importance. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista. I assume that's California. Hi, Paul. Oh, no, Colorado. Are you in Colorado?
Right.
Okay, gotcha, Paul.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was wondering about spiritual adultery and marital adultery. I've kind of had some thoughts over the years about how those two kind of cross over each other and can go back and forth in relationships. I don't want to take a lot of your time, but at the same time, it's a question that's been in the back of my mind for years. In my first marriage, I felt like that was a situation that could have been a reality.
What was the situation that could have been a reality?
When a husband and wife, that's what I was going to. If a husband and wife are not getting along and they split up and they're separated.
Okay.
And there's no communication between the two of them. Nobody's making an effort, or one might make an effort for a while and back and forth. Da da da. We don't want to take a lot of time with that. But the point is, does spiritual adultery come into play when you realize that you're just being kind of strung along? Are they like, they're like doing this because they don't want to go ahead and go through with the divorce? There's some pride issues, stuff like that. And it just seems like it's something that in God's economy is really important to him. The nation of Israel was adulterous. The whole book of Hosea is written about, you know, Gomer.
Okay, well, let me ask you something. What are you referring to as spiritual adultery? The Bible doesn't use that term. What is spiritual adultery that you're talking about?
It would be where a wife would just basically just turn her back on her husband, or a husband would turn his back on his wife and just basically ignore the person and treat them like they're not even there, like, you know.
Okay. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word adultery for that, but it certainly is a covenant breach. Excuse me. When you get married, you promise to cherish one another and to love one another, and obviously to turn your back on your spouse and to cease to love or cherish them, to cease to live as one flesh, that is a breach of covenant. It's not ever referred to as adultery. Adultery is becoming involved with another partner. Now, physical adultery is becoming physically involved with another partner. Jesus also talked about a person having a mental adulterous relationship with another person. And then in the Old Testament, what you might refer to as spiritual adultery, although it's not called spiritual adultery, it's called fornication, is when Israel, who is supposed to be married to God, becomes spiritually connected to other gods, in a sense analogous to a woman becoming attached to a man who's not her husband. But the idea of a husband and wife simply becoming cold toward each other or non-communicative, that doesn't sound to me like anything that the Bible refers to as adultery. It just seems like sin on both parts. You know, when a couple has promised to live together and to forsake all others and to cultivate their relationship and be, as it were, a picture of Christ in the church, then any failure to do so is a breach of covenant. But it's not the kind of breach of covenant that adultery is, I know of. It's just sin. It's just violation. And so both parties need to stop violating the covenant. Now, you can't guarantee that the partner, I mean, if one person wants to keep the covenant and have a proper marriage, they can't require or force the other person to do so. But let's just say you're the person in the picture and your wife. Well, then you should do all you can to reach out or win her back. If she says she will never come back, then she is somebody who is not content to dwell with you. Now, there's no adultery involved, perhaps, but Paul did say that if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, and let's face it, anyone who is a, even if they claim to be a believer, if they refuse to keep their marital vows that they made before God, in a, you know, before witnesses and so forth, I mean, they're renouncing their faith, basically. I mean, you can't really be a believer in Christ and live in rebellion against him. You can't have both those things going on. A person who violates their marriage vows is in rebellion against Christ, because Christ commands us to keep those vows. And someone says, well, yeah, but I don't really want to, so I won't. Well, that's rebellion against Christ. You can't be a Christian and live in rebellion against Christ. Now, some people get mad when I say that because they say, well, all Christians sin. True, all Christians unfortunately do sin. But, you know, real Christians, if they're not rebelling against Christ, they repent of their sins. We all sin, unfortunately. I wish we didn't. But if we're real Christians, when we sin, we repent. When a spouse refuses to keep their vows over a prolonged period of time, they are not repenting. They are sinning. They're living in sin. And especially if their spouse says, hey, let's get together. Let's try to work this out. Let's try to keep our promises we made to God and to each other. And they say, no, thanks. Well, that person is renouncing their Christianity. They're renouncing Christ. They may not call it that because maybe someone misinformed them and told them, well, you can believe in Jesus and go to heaven and still be totally disobedient to him. Yeah, well, if someone told them that, then maybe they'll go to hell with them. Because, you know, teachers receive the stricter judgment. If a teacher tells you that you can still be a believer and go to heaven and while you're living in rebellion against Jesus Christ, that person will probably go with you where you're going. But it's not to heaven, I'll tell you that. You don't rebel against Christ and live in rebellion against Christ and claim to be saved. Now, if your wife if we're talking about you and your wife, if she is in rebellion against Christ and she won't work on the marriage, or maybe you're the one who won't, I don't know. Well, you can't be in that role and be Christians. That's just, the Bible teaches that. You know, the Bible is very clear on that. You can't be a covenant breaker and hope to dwell in good terms with God at all. So I would say you need to work on this. Now, if she will not, then 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15 would seemingly apply. Presumably, you could let her go and you could be not under bondage. But, of course, you should make sure that you're clean in the matter. Make sure that you've done everything you can to be a good husband and to be able to try to reconcile. If she simply is unreasonable, well, then that's going to be on her, not on you, I guess. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. I'm sorry to hear even this story come up because it's very tragic. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path Radio Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Chip from Springfield, Massachusetts. Hi, Chip. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I'm sure I heard this from you a while, you know, in the last month or so, and I just wanted to get clarity on it. Talking about Jesus when he's on the cross in John 19, mm-hmm. and when he said, "Woman, behold your son," you said that was Jesus talking about being her son.
No, he's talking about John being her son.
Okay, because I thought I heard you saying that. Because it said when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved. Yeah. And then he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother."
Right.
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Yep. So as a Catholic, we believe Mary to be, you know, obviously very important, close to Jesus. You know, when Jesus, his first miracle at Cana, turned the water into wine, it was because of he wasn't going to do it except his mother's request. So as Catholics, we pray the Hail Mary because we know Jesus will never refuse his mother's ardent prayer.
Well, I've heard that, but that's not what the New Testament actually says. The Bible does not say that he turned water into wine in John chapter 2 at her request. When she mentioned they are out of wine, by the way, she didn't make any requests. She just told him they're out of wine. And he said, "Woman, what has your concern got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He basically said, "Well, they've got a problem, don't they? You know, I mean, what's that got to do with me?" He didn't say, "Oh, okay, Mom, since you asked, I'll do something." He didn't say he was going to do anything at all. And he indicated that her request didn't really have any, didn't put any constraints on him to do anything. However, after a while, he did do something. We don't know how long he waited, but I believe he did it because his father wanted him to, not because his mother wanted him to. But she didn't make a request. The Bible doesn't give her making any request to him, just informing him that the wine was gone. Now, there's another time, of course, when Mary and Jesus' brothers came to take him into custody. You read about that in Mark chapter 3, and it's paralleled in other synoptics. And it says they sent a message that they wanted to see him, and he didn't grant them an audience. Here, his mother was asking to see him, and she couldn't get close to him because of the crowd, so someone carried the message to him. And he said, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he looked at the crowd and said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers." Now, I don't know how he could have in any way done more to distance himself from having some obligation to do something for his natural mother or brothers than to say, "Well, who are they? Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother." And it was very clear he was suggesting that Mary and the brothers were not doing the will of the Father at the time. They wanted to come take him into custody. Mark 3 tells us that very directly. They thought he was mad. They thought he wasn't getting enough sleep and he wasn't eating. He was too obsessed. He was a fanatic. They actually, it says they came, they said he's beside himself, which means mad, and they came to take him into custody. Now, that wasn't the will of God. So he didn't grant them custody. He didn't grant them an audience, even his mother. In fact, he was suggesting, she's not doing the will of my Father. These are these guys who are called my brothers. Only those who do the will of my Father are my mothers and brothers. So I'm not really sure how anyone would read something else into that passage. There was another time in the Gospel of Luke when a woman in the crowd said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." In other words, blessed is your mother. And Jesus said, "No, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." He actually said, no, that you're wrong about that. More blessed are those who do the will of God. Now, more blessed are those who hear the word of God. Now, he's not saying that his mom was a rebel or something, but he's saying that, you know, she didn't always do the right thing. And, you know, those who do the right thing are the ones who have a relationship with him. Those who aren't doing the right thing, and sometimes that even included his mother, don't have any privileged relationship with him. So I don't know of any time in the Bible that Mary requested something of Jesus and he gave it to her because she was his mother. The only time I know of that he granted what was maybe an implied request is when she said they're out of wine. I don't know what she expected him to do. She had never seen him do a miracle because he hadn't done any prior to that. So I don't know if she expected a miracle or if she just expected him to commiserate with them in their embarrassing situation. But he specifically says, "Your concern has nothing to do with me." But then, of course, he did what his father told him to do. We don't know how much delay after that it was, but sometime later, he did something to remedy the situation. But it's interesting that, you know, Roman Catholics often have said this, you know, Jesus would never turn down a request from his mother. Well, actually, I don't know of any case in the Bible where she made a request that he did feel somehow specially obliged to fulfill. And we do know of at least one where he said no, or he said, "You're not my mom and my brothers. Those who do the will of my Father are my mothers and brothers." So I'm just, you know, I'm not going to read stuff into that from a Catholic doctrinal position. I'm going to just see what the passage says. And in my opinion, it doesn't say... It doesn't seem to say what you're taking it to mean. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Jim from Palmer, Texas. Jim, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? It's good to talk to you again.
Thanks.
Yeah, I wanted to get your opinion on something. It has to do with the offering there. I've been going to this church for 30 years now, and they are dispensational. And it's coming up more and more that we need to give to Israel because they are God's people. And I try to communicate, you know, Galatians 3:26, but they're insistent on giving money to, because they are God's people. So I was wondering what, and I stopped giving, which troubles me. I mean, I'm not a bench warmer at the church. Uh-huh. I play in the band. I do construction around the church. I just put a floor in, and I get no remuneration for it. But my question is, you know, I need you.
That's because you're not one of God's people, I guess. That's probably because you're not one of God's people. you're only a Christian. You're not a Jew.
Yeah, I'm just one of the. I'm just one of the plebes.
Yeah.
I was just wondering. You know, I mean, because it is troubling that I'm not giving. I do give to other ministries, up to including yours. But I just wanted to get your take on this. like I said, I'm not a bench warmer. I'm involved in the church, the barracks, and all that. But go ahead.
You know, if you have good relations in the church and you've got, it's edifying fellowship for you and your family, and, you know, occasionally they bring up things you disagree with, but in general they're trying to be faithful to the Word of God, and you've got the grace to kind of overlook areas of disagreement, then no reason why you'd have to leave. Now, when it comes to giving, if they're going to give some of the offerings to help, you know, the unbelieving Jews in Israel to continue to do whatever they're doing in their unbelieving lives, I might just not give. If I had other reasons to be in that fellowship, I would just not probably give to that fellowship. I'd give to ministries that didn't waste God's money.
I gave him a copy of your article on the is dispensational dispensable, or is it dispensable?
Indispensable,
from Hank Hanegraaff's magazine. I hope the pastor was going to read it, but I don't know if he did or he didn't.
Yeah, well, he probably doesn't have any respect for CRI because they're not dispensational either. But I would say you should ask them. Do you think that people who are children of the devil are God's people? And I'm not saying I'm not saying anyone in particular are. Jesus spoke to some Jewish people in John chapter 8. And he had just said, I know you are descended from Abraham, but if you are Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. So he knew they were Jewish by birth. They said, you're the children of the devil, and the works of the devil you want to do. Now, I don't take that and apply it to all Jews. Certainly not all Jews are children of the devil. In fact, maybe very few of them would be described that way. But all I could say is he was talking to Jewish people who were not believers and who, because of their priorities and choices and plots they were making against him, were in fact children of the devil. Now, they were Jewish, just like any other person is Jewish who's Jewish. Would they be God's people if they're children of the devil? I'd like to know what the pastor thinks about that. Because most Jews, although I wouldn't necessarily call them children of the devil, most Jews are not Christians. In fact, most Jews are not even observant Orthodox Jews. A very large percentage of the Jewish population in the world, including in Israel, are atheists. I mean, that's just statistically from surveys. Most Jewish people, I don't know it used to be that most were probably still, but still a very large percentage of Jewish people are atheists. Are they God's people? Are atheists God's people? I mean, I think your pastor isn't thinking very clearly. If the Jews have a religion, I mean, well, let me put it this way. If the Jews are atheists, at least some of them certainly are, Israel has a lot of atheistic Jews in it, why would we take the money given to promote the kingdom of God and support an atheistic state, or at least a secular state, which they definitely are? Now, on the other hand, if they are Orthodox Jews that we're sending money to, why would we support that religion? Orthodox Judaism is against Christianity. Christianity says that Jesus is the Messiah. Orthodox Judaism says Jesus was a bastard son of a Roman soldier and a Jewish peasant girl, and that he was a sorcerer, and that he is rightly crucified for horrible crimes. Now, that's what the Talmud says, and that's the book of Orthodox Judaism. So why would we take money given by Christians, which presumably is to promote the kingdom of God, and give that money to support a religion that says that Jesus was a sorcerer and a bastard? I just don't understand the thinking here. What is your pastor thinking here?
Yeah. Well, like every other dispensation, they're thinking the same thing. They're God's people, period.
Yeah. Well, do you think that Paul had his churches take up offerings and give them to the Sanhedrin? I don't think so. No, yes, he gave them to the Jewish church. Paul took up offerings among the Gentile Christians to give to the Christian Jews, that is the Jewish church in Jerusalem, which was suffering persecution. But if you're giving to Christians, you're not giving to Judaism, you're giving to Christianity, you're giving to Christ's people. But only Christ's people are God's people. Yeah. So how can your pastor think this way? The answer is he's not thinking. He's not thinking clearly. He's been taken up with an emotional doctrine that many Christians who don't think very clearly have just bought into, all the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We should do something to encourage them. Let's give them money. Well, where are you getting the money? You're getting it from the offerings of God's people who are trying to promote the kingdom of God, and you're going to promote a false religion, an anti-Christian religion?
Well, that's what dispensational is, the gospel of Darby.
I know it. Well, I mean, that's it. I consider dispensationalism to be a very bad perversion of biblical teaching.
Right.
But I believe that many people who have been deceived by it are actually very good, sincere Christian people. I think they have some really bad doctrine. I think they still love Jesus. I think they still try to follow Jesus, and that makes them Christians. But a Christian can be very, very, very far afield in his thinking. And if that thinking leads to practical misbehavior, like taking the money that God has his people give to promote the gospel and then using it to promote a secular state or an anti-Christian religious system, I don't really understand how a Christian can justify that. They're just not thinking straight. But it sounds like you are. So I'd give my money elsewhere.
Yeah, I just wanted to run it by your head, get your thoughts on it. I appreciate your ministry and your time. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jim. God bless. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Carl from Running Springs, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Carl.
Just a question to clarify what you think about a matter in dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Do I understand right you do not see that as a type of end of the world?
The destruction of Jerusalem, a type of the end of the world? Well, maybe in one sense. I mean, certainly Jesus or Paul said that the wrath would come on the Jew first and also on the Gentiles. The wrath on the Gentiles seems to be delayed till the final judgment. The wrath on the Jews came in 70 AD, so maybe that could be seen as a type of that. But if what you mean is when I read Matthew 24, if I read all those things that are supposed to precede the destruction of Jerusalem, do I think that they will have a replay at the end of the world because all those things are a type and a shadow of the end times? I'm not sure we'd have any biblical basis for saying that.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. That's all.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk next to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, but I have to comment on
Well, let's make it quick because we got a lot of people waiting and not much time, so not too much commenting.
Okay, well, I just want to make that comment in terms of the Jews. God blinded the eyes of the Jews so we could be grafted in, and I think it would be a little unrighteous if he just threw them in hell and he blinded them. So that's
See. Well, what do you think he's going to do to people who are blinded? What do you think he's going to do to people who reject Christ?
Well, if he blinded them, if he put the blind, how would they be able to understand or know?
Well, Christ doesn't blind people unless they're already choosing to be blind. God has never taken a neutral person and made them be bad. You know, sometimes people talk about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yeah, he hardened the heart of a man who's already a very wicked rebel against God, who is persecuting and abusing slaves, and refusing to let them go when God commanded him to. So, he hardened his heart. The man was already wicked, and God sealed him in that state of mind so that the rest of the judgments could come upon him. There was also that part of Israel in the time of the New Testament that you're talking about who were blinded, but they weren't blinded just because God decided, I need some people to blind, I'll blind those people. No, there were two types of people in Israel, always have been. There's the people who are part of the remnant, who believe and are faithful to God. And then there's the rest who were apostate. That's always been true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's true at this time. So God never blinded the faithful remnant. The people he blinded were the ones who were already part of the apostate. So why would he allow them to go to hell? Well, because they were not faithful. They were apostate. Why would he let Pharaoh go to hell? Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about Pharaoh going to hell, but we presume he didn't die in faith. Why would he? Because Pharaoh was a bad guy. Now, God hardened his heart, But that was a part of his judgment on him for already being a bad guy. God didn't make Pharaoh a bad guy. Pharaoh made himself a bad guy, and then God hardened his heart as a judgment. The people that God has blinded, in any case in the Bible, are people who already were resisting him, disbelieving him, rebelling against him. And as part of the judgment for that act, he also blinded them. So, you know, certainly the Bible's not saying God blinded the Jews, so naturally they're not going to hell. No. That he blinded them is part of the judgment that he has upon them. And God, you know, how much he may judge them beyond that is between him and them. All right, let's talk to Chet from Biddeford, Maine. Chet, welcome.
Hi, are you there?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I just had a question about, because I wrote a book that's science fiction.
Okay,
wait.
Do you have a question for me, or are you promoting a book?
No, just a question. I won't even mention the name of the book.
Go ahead.
I wrote a book that has Jesus in it, and it's science fiction.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering what you thought about that kind of thing, that to create something that includes Jesus in it and is fiction.
Yeah. Well, I'm not a big fan of fiction that includes Jesus in it. However, there has been fiction that was maybe God-honoring. Certainly the movie The Robe, the movie Ben-Hur. Jesus is briefly in those movies. They're fiction. And, you know, there are stories that have had Jesus as a character in them, and they are fictional stories. As long as they don't misrepresent him or, you know, make him out to have a role in their story that he really wouldn't have, I guess I could be non-judgmental about that, I suppose. Now, science fiction's a little different kind of fiction, but as far as I'm concerned, science fiction is just another kind of fiction. If you're depicting some kind of futuristic, age or something like that, and otherwise there's people doing things in it and so forth, and Jesus has some kind of encounter with them. My own opinion about it would just have to depend on what I saw Jesus doing and saying and how he was being included. I don't think that in every case the inclusion of Jesus in fiction is sacrilegious. But I would think it's a tricky thing. Now, if Jesus is just in it as a character, just kind of incidentally, then I'm not sure. It really depends on what happens there. If it's kind of a deal where you're promoting the gospel through a fictional story, like could be almost like a parable, then maybe that'd be something more, less controversial. I would have to know more about exactly how Jesus is being portrayed. In general, I won't say that I think it's wrong always to include Jesus in a story that's fictional. It's just how much you fictionalize Jesus himself in the story would be my concern. And then, of course, what kind of a role he plays in the story. We only have a few minutes left. I can't ask you any more about the plot, so I'm just answering your general question. I hope that might help you. Let's talk to Data from Inglewood, California. Welcome.
Hello.
Yes, you're going to be near your phone or won't be able to hear you well.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Go ahead.
Okay, yes. I have this problem finding out when, I teach the Bible also, but I cannot find out when the Israelites went to Egypt.
Well, it's at the end of Genesis.
At the end of Genesis?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, it was when Joseph was ruling in Egypt.
Right, right.
And he called for Jacob, his father, who is also called Israel, uh-huh. and his brothers to come to Egypt, and they moved there, and they remained there. Uh-huh. And so when Exodus begins, they uh-huh. are there now in much larger numbers. They've been in Egypt for some time, and they've multiplied. So, I mean, I don't know if you're thinking of what calendar date they came there, but if you're looking for the story about it, it's at the end of Genesis.
Oh, yeah, but I just wanted to, I've read Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, and all of that, but I have not seen yet when they actually went there the first time, because I remember when they went there, they started to kind of forget about God because they saw everything the Egyptians were doing and had their own gods that they worshipped, and the Israelites kind of got excited and kind of forgot about God. But I can't see where they...
Well, we don't have all that recorded in Scripture. We do. It's in Genesis 46.
Genesis
46 is when they first went down there to live.
Okay,
in
that's
Egypt.
What I wanted to find out.
All right. Okay, well, thank you for your call. Okay, let's see. John from West Covina, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. We spoke about the healing and using doctors a week or two ago. And the thing is, you know, Jesus brings up your faith will make you whole. And then those who are whole need not the physician. And you know, in Job or when David both are crying out to God for healing, you'd never want some, you know, ambulance and doctor team to show up and do it. That's not
what is your
faith.
Question?
They're praying.
What is your question? We don't have many minutes left.
Deciding on, you know, whether to use the world's way of matter and doctors versus faith, you know, that's...
Well, what if you use both? For example, I trust God for my health. I also trust God for my income. Those are both things I think the Bible says we can trust God about. We should trust him about everything. However, for my income, on many occasions, I've gone out to get a job. I still trusted God, but I trusted him to give me a job. I trusted him to provide work and employment and to meet my needs that way. Likewise, I trust him for my health, but honestly, sometimes I don't mind seeing a doctor. I haven't seen doctors very much because I've never really had very bad health, but if I need a doctor, I'll go to a doctor and I'll just trust God and say, thank God you provided this means. For example, if I had a broken bone, now I never have, but I had a son who broke a bone once and I had to take him to a doctor. I don't see that there'd be more faith involved if I just said, God, you heal this broken bone. I'm not going to go to a doctor, especially when God has provided a doctor. That'd be like me saying, God, I'm not going to get a job, even though there's a job there I could get and I could earn my living, but I'm just going to ask you to miraculous provide me food. Just fill my pantry, would you? Just next time I go to my pantry, let me find it full of food. Well, you know, if God has given me a legitimate means of taking care of that, why would it be better to not use that? I mean, if by faith you mean trusting God to do miracles instead of doing normal things, well, God doesn't do miracles every time we ask for it. He does miracles when they're needed. And miracles aren't needed as much in cases where he's already provided the solution. Anyway, that'd be my take on it. Can't go much longer on it now, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.